Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. In fact, it's hour two, and we're really glad to have you listening today. And if you just tuned in, you missed my first hour conversation with Ron Rhodes. He's our Bible answer guy. We have him on once a month, but don't fear, because we have him on still a second hour. So now's the time to call with your questions. Any questions, okay, about Bible, theology, the times we're in? 877-933-2484. Ron's really one of my most favorite Bible scholars. He's just so wise and winsome and humble and gracious. And you know what? God is expanding Live the Promise territory. Just got to say that. So I want to give a big shout out to those listeners listening in on the bridge at KXBR. And if you call in during this second hour, let Grace know that's where you're listening from. But you got to tell the truth, because we see your area code. So don't try to pull one on me, all right? But I'll send you a copy of one of my books as well. So we'll give you a double deal today, all right? 877-933-2484. Can you tell, Ron, I have the gift of suspicion?
Oh, I tell you what. You do a great job, Susie. You really do. I'm glad that you're expanding.
Yeah, I'm really grateful as well. So I read that question to you before the break, and here it is again. This caller said, I know a woman in my church whose son has left the Christian faith and has embraced Mormonism. How can she, as a mom, respond to his decision? And what are some of the distinctions between these two faiths?
Well, it's a real important thing, because there are a lot of people joining up with the Mormon Church. In fact, through exit counseling, one of the things that we've discovered, and this exit counseling basically interviews people who have become Christians out of the cults. What we've discovered is that when they initially joined up with a cult like Mormonism, it's about 25%. 25% of people that join up with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others formerly attended a good Bible-believing church. Not a liberal church, a good Bible-believing church, 25%. So, I mean, we're doing something wrong, and I think one of the things we're doing wrong is that we're not really equipping our people doctrinally so that they can recognize the errors when they're staring you right in the face. Let me just say that a lot of people don't make a decision to join up with a cultic group or you know, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses based upon a doctrinal examination. Very often they just see some good things they like in that group and join on that basis. For example, you know, the Mormons place a strong emphasis on the family unit, and they're patriotic, and they're nice people. They give a strong appearance of being Christian people. And besides, they do use the same words that we do from the New Testament. But here's the problem. Even though they use the same words we do, they actually pour different meanings into those words. Now, I'm talking about historic Mormonism. There is some division today among some Mormons on some of these issues. But in terms of historic Mormonism, they will say that they are the only true church, because it is the only church that has the priesthood today, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Those are priesthoods within the Mormon church. And by the way, they prefer to be called the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Since they have the priesthood and no other church does, that means that they're the only true church. That's what they say. They have a different scripture. They use the Book of Mormon. They typically have a low view of the Bible, saying that it's got multiple transmissional errors in it. They say that God used to be a man, and he went through a process of exaltation to where he became what he is today. And that just like God became exalted to godhood, so it is possible for human beings today to also become exalted to Godhead. But it's a very drawn-out process. Your salvation process begins in pre-mortality, before you take on human flesh, and then it continues through mortality, the time that you're on earth, and then it continues still further in post-mortality, after you die and you go into the next life. So it's a very drawn-out salvation process. Now, I could give you more stuff, but I mean, the point is that this is not what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about a God who is eternal deity. He never came to become a God, but he has always been God, just as Jesus has always been God. And human beings never become God. We do become glorified with great resurrection bodies, but we still remain creatures, you know, redeemed creatures for all eternity. And the gospel is not based on works drawn out from, you know, pre-mortality and mortality and post-mortality. Rather, it's based on our faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a grace gift, a free gift. So those are the distinctions in a capsule. There's much more to it, but that's sort of a capsule description. And so if you want to reach a Mormon, here's what I would do. I'd focus primarily on Jesus. The Bible is a Jesus book from beginning to end. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. The Gospels say, here he is. And then the Epistles say, here's how you ought to live based upon Jesus coming into the world. So I focus on the true identity of Jesus and what he did at the cross in terms of the true gospel. And I just pour all kinds of grace into the mix. And here's something to think about. Our studies in dealing with people who have come out of false religions indicates that one of the most important things that these people remember in encountering Christians is their personal experiences and testimonies. They may not remember every doctrine you talk about on the doorstep, but they remember your testimony. So here's what I would do. I would just give a great testimony to the Mormon or to a Jehovah's Witness or whoever else you're talking to. And as you're giving your testimony, that's when you mix in all this stuff about who Jesus really was and the true gospel of Jesus Christ and how it's all based on grace. And now you know that you're going to heaven based on that grace, and you could never earn it if it was up to you. And by doing it in that way and talking about how Jesus has changed your life, you know, that's going to stick with them a lot more than just a discussion on doctrinal issues.
So important, Ron. When you think about if a quarter of committed Mormons were once at a Bible-believing church, wonder what chased them away. And, you know, you've heard me talk about this a lot, but the thing that grieves my spirit so much is the issue of divisive, just prickly, mean, angry Christians. And, yeah. And you know, you hear stories of Mormon families who really are doing so much in their community. They're loving, they're kind, there's so much to that. And you can sure see why a person who's not maybe doctrinally taught, well, they would say, okay, well, you've been rude and ugly to me, and they've been nothing but kind to me. It is a testament to how we live. And so it goes back to that passage you talked about, that always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and respect. So with that in mind, I want you to talk just a minute more about Church of the Latter-day Saints, a Mormon comes to your door and is presenting their case. Give some advice, you know, talking your testimony with gentleness and respect. Any other advice there?
Well, yes, there is. First of all, be a listener. The tendency of a lot of Christians is to butt in as soon as they say something that's not biblical. But you need to be a good listener. That is a great show of respect. And after you hear what they say, repeat it back to them. Say, oh, okay, so you believe such and so. And that lets them know you've been paying attention to everything you say. And then I would use the question approach. Jesus often made points by asking questions. You know, who do you say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? That would be just one example. But there's dozens of cases in the New Testament where Jesus made his point by asking questions. And so, even if you can't think of a good question doctrinally to ask, one of the best things you can do is put the burden of proof back onto them by asking them, well, what proof do you have for that idea? Why do you believe that? What Bible verse proves that to you? And that puts the burden on them in proving their case. But eventually, you've got to get right there back into your testimony, and then you talk about Jesus and the gospel of Christ and the grace of God and so forth. And, if you handle it in the right way, I mean, there's Mormons who become believers every day. But I've often found that it's not like an event. It's more of a process. In other words, it's rarely happened with me in terms of just being a single one-time encounter. Very often it's been a more of a drawn-out process when I'm talking to the Mormon. And that leads me to say that if you're not nice to them and you don't let Jesus shine through you, they're not going to want to come back.
Exactly. Well, if you those who've converted to Christianity say, because of someone's story, do you walk around in such a way, do you treat people in such a way that someone says, I wonder about the hope that's in your heart. What do they encounter when they encounter you? I mean, that is worth asking. So, because that verse is implying they're drawing it out of you because they see something in you. And so when they do, be ready with gentleness and respect. Again, that puts some of that burden of a tender heart on us, doesn't it?
It really does. And I might just mention that, you know, some books I wrote for ministry purpose, this is just to help Christians in dealing with Mormons, is I did write two books on the subject. One is called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Mormons, and one is called The 10 Most Important Things You Can Say to a Mormon. One is small, one is big. The 10 Things book is small. It's about 125 pages. The other one is big. It's more like 400 pages. It just depends on how much you can take.
Very good.
But those are ministry tools. My only goal, and in fact, I'll be honest with you, when I speak on Mormonism, you know what the first thing that comes out of my mouth is? I love Mormons. If I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll start out by saying, I love Jehovah's Witnesses. The other day I spoke about atheists. I said, I love atheists, and it's true. You see, being loving involves the idea of caring so much about somebody that you're willing to risk offense by telling them something they don't believe. You see, if I've got the words that lead to eternal life and I keep it to myself, is that being loving? No, it's not. The most loving thing I can do is to share the truth. And so it's that love that compels me to tell the truth in the name of Jesus, because, you know, every person that comes to Jesus, the true Jesus, is delivered out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of Christ.
Excellent. Okay, I've got a longtime listener, Renee Fletcher, has got this great question. She says, in Luke 6:30, Jesus is talking about giving to everyone who asks of you. Does this mean we're supposed to give to everyone who asks? Where does discernment come in? Great question. What do you say, Ron?
Well, that is a great verse. It says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This is in a broader context of Jesus getting into a discussion about loving your enemies. And as you may know, the Pharisees basically said, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. So Jesus gets in this extended discussion where he absolutely annihilates the viewpoint of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, saying that it is not enough to simply love your neighbor, that you must love your enemies as well. And then Jesus then gives a number of specific examples of what that may entail, including verse 30 that says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This is sort of a radical disciple. This is a radical call on the life of the believer. But at the same time, you must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what I mean by that is that there are other verses that temper what we read about in Luke 6, verse 30. Obviously, there are cases where, you know, people must protect their own families and provide for their own families first, because the Bible even talks about that. One of the epistles talks about how if you don't provide for your own family, then you're worse than an infidel. So obviously, first and foremost, we must provide for our own family. The Bible also talks about the wisdom of using money rightly, saving it, and using it for eternal good. And that doesn't mean always giving it away. Sometimes God gives certain people the gift of making money in order to expand the kingdom. The Bible talks about, you know, giving freely in terms of our, you know, not tithing per se, because the word tithe is not in the New Testament, but maybe the word grace giving is the best way to describe that, to use our money in terms of grace giving to others. And I have to tell you that one of the things that a lot of theologians have noticed that in terms of giving, in a lot of cases, it's the, you know, a poor person can give a lot more, relatively speaking, than a very wealthy person. Can I give you an example of this?
Mm-hmm.
I spoke in the backwoods of Louisiana one time. It was a poor church. It was a very, very poor church. And they had me stay in the home of an elder. You could get the elder's whole house in my foyer in my home. I mean, these people were not wealthy. And so I went there to speak in their church. This guy, the pastor, had called me and asked me to come out. I have never been treated so graciously in all my life. And they were poor. These were poor people who absolutely showered blessing. And they didn't have it to give, but they gave anyway. You know, that's the kind of attitude that I think that God wants us to have, and they had that kind of cheerful giving that the Bible talks about. There's an important qualification that I need to make here too, and that's the distinction between what happened in the first century and what happens today. You might remember in the book of Acts how it talks about how the early church shared all things in common.
Mm-hmm.
So some people have asked, is this communism? Is this the idea that we should all give up everything that we have and to mutually share it with everybody else? And there's a difference between what happened historically and what God's will is for every generation that took place. In that context, in the book of Acts, people came in from all kinds of different neighboring communities into Jerusalem, and they did not expect this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would end up requiring them staying for a lot longer than they had intended to. So that was a specific context where their sharing was based upon a necessity that developed.
That's amazing. I got to pause here to take a break. But also I'm thinking of the scripture about don't give grudgingly or hastily. And that speaks to it, too. I feel like if you're giving grudgingly or hastily, like it's just been an impulse response, you're not walking in wisdom and the grace that God gives. So it feels like there are some balancing scriptures about discerning when and what to give. Talking to Ron Rhodes, we welcome your questions, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We'll take your questions when we come back. Don't go away. Back in a moment. Love that song. I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We get him on once a month. We get him for 2 whole hours. You guys should send him some presents, I think, because I can't believe you give us this time. And we hear from our listeners, Ron, you're just like one of the most favorites of our listeners. So,
oh, I think you got such a great audience. You really do. I can just tell by the quality of the questions and how much people love the Lord. And, and I think you're just in a real great situation there.
Truly. And they are just serious about their faith. And I love that. And Mark is a listener, and he says, a great show, so insightful. He says, question about deeds as described by James, faith without deeds. He says, James explains that a workless faith is a worthless faith. Is this to lead me to believe that besides abiding in the instruction of the Bible, it also requires me to act with virtue? I read it as saying just that, but often run into Bible teachers who feel pursuing the virtues is not required. My first reaction is to run. Fantastic show. Appreciate it. Bless you, Mark. Thanks for that question. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, this was written to Jewish Christians. I mean, James was himself Jewish. And, you know, the fact is that when he wrote to the 12 tribes, as he says in James 1:1, these were 12 tribes of Jewish people who had become believers. So they were messianic believers. One of the problems is that the Jewish high priest would really persecute the believers, the Jewish people who became believers in Jesus. Jewish people would lose their jobs. They couldn't work anymore. The kids were kicked out of synagogue school. They couldn't shop for food anymore in the local Jewish stores and so forth. And as a result of that, some of these guys got a little bit gun-shy about their faith, and they became in danger of giving nothing but lip service to Jesus. And so James, who was an awesome believer, you know, the half-brother of Jesus, sought to distinguish true faith from false faith. And his main point is that true faith is going to show itself in the way that you live. It is a visible evidence of faith's invisible presence. Good works are the vital signs indicating that you truly have faith. So in other words, faith alone saves you, but it is a faith that actually shows itself. It's not a bogus faith. It's a faith that really shows itself in the way that you live. And of course, that was certainly true of James. I just love James. I don't know about you, Susie, but you know, James was initially an unbeliever in Jesus. He did not believe his half-brother was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus physically appeared to him in the resurrection that he became a believer, and a fervent believer he became, and he showed his faith by the way that he lived. And in fact, history reveals in tradition that James had camel knees. In other words, he had very bony knees because for most of the rest of his life, he was on his knees most of the time praying to his beloved brother, the divine Messiah.
Wow.
You see, and so this guy saw what was happening to his local Jewish friends, and he got after them. He says, listen, if you have true faith, it's going to show itself in the way that you live. None of this lip service is going to do. You gotta not just talk the talk. You gotta walk the walk too, if I might use modern vernacular.
Yeah, and you know, Alistair Begg's one of our programmers, and he's a wonderful preacher out of Chicago. And no, not of Chicago. Where is he? Cleveland. I don't know. I'm pulling states out of the air now. I can't remember where he's from. He's so wonderful. But he said something in so many words that when you are in Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, because someone said, how can I know if I'm a Christian? He says, if you're a Christian, if you're a true Christian, you absolutely know, because there came a point where you trusted him for your salvation. And by the presence of his Spirit within you, your tastes change. You know, your perspective changes. What you hunger for changes. And I thought, that's about the most basic but clear answer I've ever heard. It's like, you know, if you've transferred your trust for your eternity into Christ, you actually know that. So if you're wondering about it, you might want to, you know, talk to somebody who can lead you there, right?
Well, you do. And here's just another thing that I've noticed from personal counseling with other people. Among the Christians that seem to have the most doubts about whether or not they're saved, a lot of them are still engaged in some form of unrepentant sin. Not everybody, but some of them are. A lot of them are, that I've talked to. And the idea there is that, you know, sin has this ability to blind us. It really does. And if you remain in sin for long, it blinds us. It can make our hearts get calloused towards the things of the Lord. It can get our thinking process all messed up. And we're already using buggy software. The scriptures are very clear that we have a fallen mind. So we've got a mind that's prone to making mistakes anyway. So for the Christian who is remaining in sin and not spending time in God's Word every day, that is the kind of Christian that will often have doubts about whether or not he is saved. You want to know what one of the main remedies is?
Hmm.
Spending time daily in the Word of God.
Yep.
Because that serves, number one, as a preventive against sin. It's one among many preventives against sin. But number two, the Word of God is supernatural, and it revives the soul, as Psalm 119 has to say. And so as you read the Word of God every single day, you're going to find that your doubts about whether or not you're a believer slowly, day by day, begin to diminish. And so if you're one of those believers that's having some doubts, my exhortation to you is starting today. Don't wait another minute. Starting today, get into the Word of God and spend some time daily there.
And then you acquire a taste for it, because you start to, it's living and active and it nourishes your soul. And suddenly it's like you lose your taste for the things that are all the fillers that don't do anything for you, you know?
Yeah, you do. And, you know, when you do that, you start to think, you know, what was I thinking?
Exactly.
And not reading the Word of God?
Mm.
What was I thinking and taking this, you know, sabbatical from not reading God's Word every day? Because, you know, when you read God's Word, it's like the lights turn on.
Yeah.
It's like the lights turn on and everything just fits into context. I mean, you just understand where you're coming from and where you're going.
And I say this often on the show, but maybe just for you today listening, for me, when things start to feel like ought to's and should do's and not a get to, it's because I've forgotten about the love of God. And I get back and I remember again that He loved me first, right? He loved us first. Talking to Ron Rhodes, welcome your questions. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Having a great conversation. More coming up next. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad to have you along today. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We get them on every month. We welcome your Bible questions, 877-933-2484. And just for the record, I know Cleveland's not a state. I couldn't remember where Alistair Begg was from, but he is from Cleveland, Parkside Church. I spoke there once, but I was also thinking of Colin Smith, who's also on Faith Radio. And he's from Chicago. I'm not as blonde as I sound every once in a while. Thanks for not laughing or anything, Ron, when I said that. you have those brain freezes once in a while, you know?
Oh, I've done that plenty of times.
Yeah. And just for the record, I'm managing several screens at one time, but I'll just drop it now. Okay, 877-933-2484. We've got Lois checking in from Fergus Falls. Let's get the attention off of me and onto Lois. Hi, Lois.
Hi.
How are you?
I am good today.
Good.
Beautiful day.
Yes. What's your question today?
I told the person I called, I'm in the car, so I can't look it up exactly, but Isaiah 43, at the end of the chapter, it says, I am he who blots out your transgression and remembers your sins no more for my own sake. I'm just wondering, why does God need to forgive us for his sake? And the reason I ask, if I can say, last night I was lying in bed and I felt like I had an epiphany. I'm struggling with forgiving something myself. And I thought, of course, I need to forgive for my sake. Hmm. I'm not doing the person I'm forgiving any good by, rehearsing it in my mind. So anyway, I'm just wondering, the way God forgives us, am I correct in thinking that maybe we could learn something about forgiveness? And why does God need to forgive us for his sake?
Dear Lois, hang on. I want you to hang on. But Ron, what do you say?
Well, it's such a great question. The verse is, it's actually in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a great verse that is. The fact is that the Lord forgives his people for his own sake in the sense that these people had not done anything to earn forgiveness for their worship. All throughout Scripture, forgiveness of sin is pictured as a divine prerogative. And God is faithful to his promise. God promised that he would forgive his people of their sins. And for his own sake, being true to himself, he does so. And yes, indeed, that does teach us something about forgiving other people. And we see this particularly in the New Testament. And the idea there is that we ought to be easily able to forgive other people of their sins, since you and I have been forgiven so much more by God. For example, I can think of people who have wronged me personally. But when I think about how much God has forgiven me in all the sins I've committed throughout my entire life, that just makes my present situations pale in comparison. Anything that somebody's ever done in offense against me is almost nothing compared to the number of sins that God has forgiven me. So that's one of the reasons why Jesus said that, the Father has forgiven you, so you forgive other people. And so it's an ongoing thing. I think that we just have to make the choice to forgive. And I'll tell you what, if you don't forgive, all you're doing is hurting yourself. You're breaking your sense of fellowship with God, number one. But number two, if you hold on to bitterness against somebody, generally, you're not hurting the other person at all. You're just hurting yourself, and you're just eating yourself alive by bitterness. Really, in your own best interests, it makes good sense to forgive, not only because it removes that bitterness, but also because it restores that sense of fellowship with God, who has forgiven you much more.
And don't you feel sometimes it's hard to forgive when we forget that God is just? It's not like he's looking the other way. If you're on the receiving end of an injustice, it's not like he's looking the other way. He sees it all, and he will balance the scales in due time, and he deals better with those situations than we do, right?
Well, he does. And, this I don't like to sound like a broken record, but I'm going to anyway. Is that okay, Susie?
Sure.
Being the broken record is this, it's not just also forgiving other people. There's also the issue of forgiving yourself. You see, God himself forgives us for our sins, but sometimes when you and I fall, sometimes when we do what we know that we shouldn't do, kind of like what Paul described in Romans 7, I keep on doing the things that I don't want to do and the things I know I'm supposed to be doing, I don't do. That happens to all of us. But some of us, some people, particularly with sensitive consciences, they find it difficult to forgive themselves based upon all that. And my exhortation to you is that when Jesus talked about forgiveness, it applies to you too, forgiving yourself and not beating yourself up. God has taken care of your sin problem, and what God wants you to do is to confess to God. He doesn't want you to beat yourself up. That does nothing. What he wants you to do is simply to confess your sin to God, which means to have the same mind as God does, have an agreement with God that what you've just done is wrong. And you see, once you've done that, that sense of fellowship with God is instantly restored. And by the way, I'm talking from 1 John 1. Anybody who wants to look that up, it might be good for you. 1 John 1, verse 9. And so, you know, you mentioned earlier, Susie, about keeping short accounts. Well, this is one way of doing that. Whenever you become aware of having fallen short in some area, you confess right then. You breathe out your sin and breathe in God's sense of forgiveness.
Excellent.
And then move on.
And, Lois, I just hear the tenderness in your heart. So can I just pray for you real quick? Is that okay?
Yes.
Well, Father, I thank you for Lois, this dear sister, who's wrestling with a very real hurt and wanting to know what's true. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you give her the grace to trust you, to accept acceptance for herself, to trust that you have wiped her slate clean. And I just pray, God, lead her just in that prayer process of laying this offense down that's been done against her. And I just pray, Father, you show her a truth that sets her free. Give her a strong sense of vision for her life, for your plan, for your purposes, to help her lay this down and trust you more. I thank you for her in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lois, just some of the forgiveness process I've gone through. Sometimes it's like hot potato. You forgive them today, and then you hear something tomorrow that just re-injures you, and you forgive them tomorrow. And sometimes it's 50 times one day, 100 times the next. But eventually, that it's like hot potato. Eventually, that potato stays up there, if you know what I mean, where you can walk free. So just stick with it, because you are God's and he is yours, and you will be free. You will walk free of this. You will.
Well, I also wonder, today I read, in one of the later psalms, one of the last psalms, he said, the captive free. And I just said, Lord, I need to be free. Set me free, because I can't do it. Sometimes it's, we can't.
Right. It's painful.
How do you? Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, there's a guy that lives down the street from me, and I'm sure you've heard of him. It's Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll.
And I bet he says the same about you, doesn't he, Ron?
Well, I run into him occasionally down at the local, some of the local restaurants. He loves Scotty Burgers, by the way. So if you're ever in my town and you go to Scotty's Burgers, you may see him there.
Wow.
He also likes some of the local deli, deli places, sandwich places. But anyway, I remember him saying something very important, and that is that there is no torment like the inner torment of an unforgiving spirit. I only bring that up because I think that's been true of my own life in the past. I can look back on occasions where I've been treated wrongly, and sometimes it is so hard to take that step of forgiving. But one of the biggest inspirations to me personally was Corrie Ten Boom. And I'm sure you remember this story about how she was speaking somewhere, and one of the old Nazi people came into the church and heard her speaking, and she recognized the guy and how hard it was for her to forgive. And she didn't think that she could do it. But with the power of Christ, she was able to do so. And see, that's the key thing. I don't think that we always have the power in ourselves to forgive the way that we ought. But with Christ's power working within us, with the Holy Spirit working within us, we can take that step by faith and then leave the results in his hand.
Lois, I'm going to be praying for you in the days ahead. God is with you, and you'll get through this. You will. Thank you, dear sis. So we've got a listener who wrote in. His name's Jeff, and he is a Christ follower. He loves Jesus, but he does not know what to do with the anger that he has towards liberal politicians because of what's happening in our country. So he's identifying very closely with just where we're going in our nation, and he's conflicted inside because he loves God, but he's very angry and frustrated, politically speaking. What advice do you have for him?
Well, my advice would be not to get angry, but get involved. And what I mean by that is that Christ has told us to be light in our world and to be salt in our world. We're not just to be Christians who are Christians in name only, but we ought to have some kind of an influence or impact in our world. And so Christ uses the metaphors of salt and light in emphasizing the way that we can impact the world around us. And so what I would do is not get angry, but somehow just get involved in the process of making things right. And you want to do that in the sphere of your influence. Every one of us has a certain amount of influence with the people that live in our neighborhood, at the workplace, people that we encounter when we go to the store, just people in our neighborhood and so forth. in each of our spheres of influence, we can be salt and we can be light, and we can be a part of the process of making things right. And then what you do after that is that you leave everything else with the sovereignty of God. And what you don't want to do is to let Satan cause such anger in your heart that it disrupts your spiritual life, because then you're good for nothing. You see, if your spiritual life is in a bad shape as a result of anger, then you're not going to be able to live peacefully with the Lord, and you're not going to be able to live vibrantly, spiritually speaking. So it's real important that you not fall for that tactic of the devil in getting anger. But remain peaceful, remain full of the joy of the Lord, and may the joy of the Lord be your strength, but at the same time, be salt and light in your world. And I think that's probably the best policy to follow.
Excellent. We had a Brant Hansen on a couple of weeks ago talking about unoffendable, and he talked about how, you know, Christians make this case for righteous anger, and he said there's really not a place for it. God can handle anger righteously. God can handle vengeance righteously. But he said, I want my judges and my law enforcement officials and my politicians to act, but I don't want them to be angry when they're doing it. I want parents to take action and discipline, but I want them to be angry when they're doing it. And his whole point was, we think that, you know, if we have anger over a right cause, that we can handle by coddling the anger. But he said it really does give the enemy a foothold. So sort through your anger so that you can be moved to righteous action. What do you say about that?
Well, I think it's a critically important point because, I mean, Scripture is quite that anger can actually be a foothold for Satan to get his door in, or get his foot in the door, so to speak. And you see, the thing of it is that often works is that he will get his foot in the door through a particular sin like anger, and then that gives him room to work in other areas of your life. Now, what that means, practically speaking, is that you don't want to let him in at any point along the process. You don't want his influence at all. And, you know, whenever there's that anger, you figure out what it is that's causing the anger, but then you let it go. And if you need to take some kind of action, politically or otherwise, do so, but do so walking in the Spirit. You're going to find that you're a much better influence in the world of politics or any other world that you're talking about if you're walking in the Spirit than if you're full of anger.
Good word. Good word. I'm going to ask you one more question before our final break. This one came off of Facebook from a guy named Mike, and he says, this is about spiritual warfare. If we could see what's happening, what would it look like? Angels protecting us, the enemy messing with our heads? Recently, I've experienced very intense attacks as we grew in our faith closer to the Lord, serving and nearing breakthrough moments. I love that question. What do you think it looks like in the spiritual realm?
Oh, well, it looks like, you know, there's angels doing battle with demonic spirits back and forth. There's demons who want to attack you, and your guardian angels protecting you. If you were to see behind the scenes, I'm thinking back to the book of Daniel as an example. Daniel prayed to the Lord, and it seemed like to him that his prayer was being, you know, the answer to his prayer was just taking too long. Finally, an angel showed up and said that in answer to Daniel's prayer, this angel had been sent, but he had been thwarted by another more powerful demonic spirit. And it wasn't until Michael the archangel, the strongest of all angels, came down and got rid of this demon that the lesser angel was able to come down in answer to Daniel's prayer. Now, all of that is simply to say is that's one example of what we're talking about here. You never know what's setting into motion when you pray and spiritual warfare breaks out. There's also the issue of guardian angels. There's also the issue of the providence of God and how he watches after us. There's the issue of the Word of God being used as an offensive weapon against the powers of darkness. And I must tell you that I pray pretty aggressively when I sense that there is spiritual warfare, but sometimes when I sense that the warfare is really great, that's when I consult with the elders of my church. I don't know if I've told you this before, Susie, but when I was writing my book on ghosts and psychics, there was major warfare. I could just sense it. It was just a major oppression that I was sensing because of the subject matter I was dealing with. Yeah. So I said, I better go to the elders. And so I went to the elders, and I taught them about it, and they prayed, and it lifted instantly, and it was gone.
Wow.
And so, you know, all of that is simply to say is that we as Christians may not want to stand alone. You know, there's strength in numbers in terms of the church. And if you ever sense that you're involved in some ministry and you're on the receiving end of a lot of spiritual warfare and you just sense that things are really intense, do not hesitate to get other believers in your church to pray for you.
That's exactly right. I have a group of intercessors, about 65 of them, that get an email from me every week because we're either coming off of an event or going into an event. Can't tell you how many times I've been in that situation, asked for prayer, and things have changed. And so we need each other in this battle, don't we?
We do.
Mm-hmm. Talking to Ron Rhodes, we have one more segment left to take your calls. Would love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Okay, my boss just sent me a text. The state of Cleveland is calling. The whole state. I didn't say Cleveland was a state. I said, is he from Cleveland? What state is he from? But okay, I'll never live this down. More with Ron Rhodes when we come back. He goes before you, he's got your back, and he puts his hand of blessing on your head. That's what Psalm 139:5 says. I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live with Promise. Everybody's mercilessly teasing me about my faux pas, but I'm not saying another word about it. I totally deserve it, Ron. But
hey, listen, if it makes you feel any better, you could feel up a whole one-hour reel of Ron Rhodes bloopers.
Really? You've never had a blooper on this show, ever.
Well, you know, I used to, when I did the Bible Answer Man for 8 years, I mean, I used to every once. I remember one time I said, I meant to say, I have a book in my hand. And they ended up saying, I have a hand in my book. I don't know why it happened that way. But they would not let me live it down. And I got all kinds of mail on it and everything. It was just amazing.
Yeah. My girlfriend once said on a Share event, she says, he is here to clothe the hungry and feed the naked. And she didn't ever live that one down either. But, you know, that happens when you're on live radio. You don't get it all right all the time.
Well, my pastor got it the worst of all. You know, he was doing a show and he said he was closing in prayer and he said, not thy will, but my will be done. I mean, that's a bad one. That's a bad mistake.
Let's focus on that one then. On that note, yes. Okay, so here is this is complicated, and we're probably out. Well, you've got time for this one. Okay, this listener said, so I don't know how to ask this. Here it goes. So a man makes a very good living as an unbeliever in this life. Let's say he's a multimillionaire by 60 years of age. At 61, he hears and believes the good news of forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. He's born again. Then he dies the next day. Knowing Jesus spoke more about money in Scripture than he did anything like heaven and hell combined, what does the Bible teach that happens to those years and earnings he made as a pagan? Is it lost or redeemable? I'm thinking of Jesus' verse where he says to the servants, well done, to two servants and to the wicked one, depart from me. Is he rich in heaven or dirt poor in heaven? Does the answer change if he earned the money legally versus illegally or through immoral, questionable business practices before his death? Okay, that's probably the most complicated question we've ever asked you, but I think you've got an answer for us.
Well, goodness, that is complicated. But I would say this, that the whole talk about money from Jesus, I mean, not just Jesus, but the apostles, the whole issue is that money is an indicator of what's going on in the heart. Mm. You see, the money itself is irrelevant. God doesn't need your money. God, you know, I mean, God is, he owns everything. So in terms of his own needs, you know, God doesn't need your money or anybody else's money in terms of raising money for the church or anything else. God can make provisions for his people. But what money does do is it shows the condition of our hearts. And so when Jesus was talking to different people about money, I mean, for those who were hoarding money up until the very last minute, that shows what their true heart was. These were people who were unconcerned about spiritual matters, and then they might go into eternity without having trusted in Christ. And you might remember about that young ruler that came up to Jesus, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you know, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Jesus wasn't trying to make the point that he had to do that actually in order to get saved, but he was using that to show the true condition of the guy's heart.
Hmm.
See, the guy was not going to do that. And so the fact that he wasn't going to give away his money proved that his own heart was still, you know, compromising and so forth. But anybody who trusts in Christ, even on his deathbed, say that this guy has gotten rich by illegal means, and then on his deathbed he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. that person goes into eternity with the precious gift of eternal life. It's kind of like that thief on the cross. It was a last-minute thing, but by the grace of God, that person received the grace gift and has eternal life. And as to what happens to that money after that, I mean, who knows? I mean, there's going to be different circumstances based upon different contexts. But, you know, like I said, I think the primary thing to keep in mind as applicable to you and me is that money reveals the condition of our heart. And so, you know, since the Bible tells us to get to engage in self-examination, this is one of those areas where I think we should examine our hearts. Are we giving the way that we should? Are we supporting missionary efforts? And one of the things I love to do is support children, you know, in other countries and putting their little pictures up on the wall and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's just a fun thing, way that we get involved. But, you know, ask yourself, do I look at money more than I should? Do I place it as a higher priority than I should? Am I a cheerful giver and so forth? Those are important questions to ask ourselves.
And I don't know if this is a modern-day parable or an actual question or story, a person he's referring to, but I'm thinking, you know, let's say this guy was saved, you know, years before he died, and he used this money for good. I mean, there's a redemptive impact if he had used it redemptively. I mean, he's forgiven, and so he's not dirt poor in heaven in that he's got Jesus, and he's in eternity. But as we've talked about on past shows, Ron, there are people that come to the edge, and their life's work burns up because none of it was done in the name of Christ, by faith. You know, say just a word about that, just to make that clear.
Well, you know, we'll all face the judgment seat of Christ, which has nothing to do with whether or not you remain saved, but has only to do with receiving or forfeiting rewards for how you lived. And Christ will make note of every little thing you did right, but he'll also notice when you did things pridefully or with an attitude that was self-exalting instead of Christ-exalting, when you had impure motives that nobody else could detect, but God could detect. You know, God can read the human heart. God's judgment will be a perfect judgment. And so you may end up leaving or losing some rewards for things that you did in the name of Christianity, but then again, you might actually receive some rewards from things that you never even thought of as being worthy of a reward, but Christ did think it worthy of a reward. And so, you know, like I said, he's a perfect judge. I think that it's intended not to be a fear motive for us, but rather to be an incentive for us to want to serve Christ our Lord in view of the fact that we are saved forever.
Yeah, and don't
doesn't,
you think,
doesn't that motivate you, just
absolutely,
the fact that you know that by the grace of God you're saved forever?
Yeah, and the inspiration then is to, we tend to measure things by the world system, and as we go back to what you said, get in the Word and know God's voice in his heart, you'll start to see the things that he values, and they're different than what the world values, you know, different than success. It's fruitfulness, faithfulness, love.
Well, you know, you brought up such an important point. I know we don't have much time left, but one of the things I always emphasize to people is, you know, focus your attention on the Word of God every day and focus on walking in the Spirit, because if you do those things, you're going to find that your behavior is automatically altered. You don't have the strength in your own strength to do good things, but rather as you walk in the Spirit and you keep your mind in the Word of God, those reward-worthy things naturally crop up in our lives.
Mm-hmm. It's the fruit that comes out of that abiding,
yes,
place. It's amazing. Well, you know, we had 2 hours, Ron, and I feel like we could go 2 more hours. This was so, so good. I appreciate your time so much. As we wrap up, would you pray for just each and every one of us that we would have a new awakening of God's love and a desire to get into his Word?
Absolutely. Father, we thank you for the spiritual truths that we glean from your Word. Your Word is supernatural and has the power to transform lives and to change us for the better. And so I pray that each of our listeners today would be touched in a special way by the spiritual truths that we've addressed today and bring about transformation in their lives, bring about change in their lives, and bring them comfort and consolation for those who hurt and encouragement for those who are downcast. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And we'll look forward to our conversation with you next month, Ron. Thanks for your time today.
Oh, thank you. God bless you.
And you. And we've got an influencer page of Ron's up on our website if you want to see more of the books he's written at myfaithradio.com. And remember, too, if you're an aspiring writer, get your submission ready. We're taking them for the next 2 weeks. It's an awesome opportunity. And finally, I'll leave you with this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.